First Peter, we are in chapter 4 now. We're going to be looking at First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, since he's just talked about verse 22, who has gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for help and light and understanding and strength in the preaching of it and hearing of it. Our desire is to know your word, to know it aright, to be able to apply it aright, and especially to shape our minds and our thinking by it. And we look for thy Spirit's work and encouragement from it, in order that we might cease from sin. Pray that you would strengthen us, O Lord, through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This has been a verse that I have mulled over all through the years, what it means, especially that third part, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We'll look at it within the context of it. Context still within this idea of suffering is still prominent. We've been talking about unjust suffering. We've looked at various examples. Keeps coming back to Christ. And it's back to Christ again here in this fourth chapter, first verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Well, we know that he has suffered for us in the flesh. The flesh there, not meaning the sinful nature, because Christ had no sinful nature. There, the flesh is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became flesh. He became human. He had a human body, a human soul. And by this miracle of the incarnation, Christ came in the flesh, and this coming in the flesh was necessary to identify with the souls that God gave him to save. He was identifying with his people. He took our humanity and also willingly then entered into sufferings, which were of necessity a part of that. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be back and forth between this chapter and the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we see he was made this, and he was made it for suffering. And he knew this. When he willingly enters into this compact, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do your will, O Lord. And he knew what the will of the Lord was. He knew what that meant. It meant suffering. And what we're going to see throughout is he knows what this is, and he knows that it entails sufferings at every point. And his desire is to do God's will. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. When he says perfect, he's not talking about any inadequacy in Christ. It's not the idea of the word. Christ was perfectly sinless, but he was incomplete in his experiential obedience. We know that the scripture says, as a boy, he grew. And it says he grew in favor with God and man. So as a human being, in a human soul, he grew in favor with God. How does a perfect, sinless person grow in favor if you're always perfect? Well, I think the answer is, within our text and all of this, he grows in favor with God because the tests that he passes through, he keeps successfully passing the test. So that as the trials come and the further tests come, he's always sinless and he's always obeying the Lord in each one of them. He was incomplete in his experiential obedience. His humanity was perfected in the sense that it successfully passed every test all the way to the end, to the final greatest test of the atonement. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Our text says Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. He partook of that flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the focus of Christ in coming for his people to identify with them in their humanity, he knows this will mean suffering, but he also knows this will mean victory for his people. He knows that this will deliver his people from their sin. He knows it's the only way that they will be delivered from their sins. Verse 16 of chapter 2, Hebrews. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren. So we see the repetition of thought. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We have two thoughts there. That this obedience, this coming in his incarnation, he knows it's suffering. He knows it will successfully reconcile his people to God. That's one part. The other part is that it makes him a faithful and compassionate high priest. That he has to pass through these tests that all of his people are going to be tested by. That is, this trials and tests in this world, which he begins with the devil and successfully pass all of those. So he goes on to say, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or put to the test, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he cannot be tempted in the same way that we are tempted, in the sense of that there's something in him being drawn out to sin. But he can be put to the test regardless, and be asked to sin and be asked to do what is wrong and be told to turn away from his purposes. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to help those that are tested, because he was perfected in his obedience by being tested at every point. It's why he can be a compassionate high priest. It's why he can help them. How can he help them? He helps them because he was human and he was put to the test. You say, yeah, but he never sinned. Exactly. That's our goal, right? He had a full measure of the Spirit without measure. We are given the Spirit of God as well. We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. So our Savior can understand the tests. He himself went through the test. 4:15, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our weakness, but was in all points put to the test like as we are, and yet without sin. He did feel the infirmities. He did feel weariness. He did understand all those infirmities that are sinless infirmities. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He learns obedience by the things that he suffers. So how does a perfect person who never sins, who always obeys, how does he learn obedience? By the things that he suffers. Again, the human Christ passes through various kinds of trials and tests. The tests are long. They are lifelong, like they are for all of us. They are varied in their intensity. And for him, he had the most intense of all tests to be put through. There's no test. There's nothing uncommon for any of us to go through. In fact, Christ alone has the uncommon test in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, things that we don't have to be tested in the same way that he is. But he is tested in all ways that we are. So he learns obedience by the things that he suffers because his obedience brings favor to God. Like I said, when he was a boy, he was obedient to God. But it says he grew in favor because at each point, at each test, though it intensifies and though it continues, the favor of God continues to rise as well as the Father is happy. And at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the end of his ministry at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he grows in favor with God because at every point in his humanity, he is passing the test. He is still obeying the Lord. He is still wanting to give glory to God, though the tests intensify and though they accumulate, as it were. So he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So there is this perfection in the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane and then upon the cross as well, bringing about our salvation by this obedience to God that he has. We call them active sufferings and passive sufferings. John Brown, in his commentary, said, "Having thus obtained every necessary qualification for saving man, having by becoming experientially acquainted with obedience by suffering." Barnes says, "He learned obedience, that is, he learned experientially and practically. It cannot be supposed that he didn't know what obedience was, or that he was indisposed to obey God before he suffered, or that he had, as we have, perversities of nature leading to rebellion, which required to be subdued by suffering, but that he was willing to test the power of obedience in sufferings to become personally and practically acquainted with the nature of such obedience in the midst of protracted woes. Learn hence that one of the objects of affliction is to lead us to obey God. In prosperity, we forget it. We become self-confident and rebellious. And then God lays his hand upon us, breaks up our plans, crushes our hopes, takes away our health, teaches us that we must be submissive to his will. Some of the most valuable lessons of obedience are learned in the furnace of affliction, and many of the most submissive children of the Almighty have been made so as a result of protracted woes." British Family Bible, Dr. Doddridge and Bishop Hall. Hall says he was willing by the experience of his sufferings to be tutored to an exact obedience. Doddridge said, "As Christ's human soul advanced gradually in knowledge, so did it also in the perfection of virtues. Though always free from any defilement of sin, and his patient, cheerful submission was improved by every trial." It was tested. It was successful. It was pleasing to the Lord. So Christ was never disobedient, but his tests increase in difficulty. His human soul is perfected by a perfect stream of obedience his entire life till he gives up the ghost at the end. The first Adam never had a perfection of obedience because he had only the beginning of obedience. and then he failed. So it was never brought to a perfection. Christ is the one who has a perfection of obedience through every test. Adam failed the first test, actually. Christ was perfected in his obedience, experienced by obedient and holiness through every test. His godliness brought him suffering. The godliness of Christ brought him suffering, and then those sufferings perfected that godliness to the highest pitch any man has ever experienced. So we are tested in the same way. Our suffering perfects our godliness, and our godliness brings about suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Then the persecution never destroys a Christian. It always makes him better. Our growth in grace and knowledge brings suffering, which in turn perfects godliness. Ecclesiastes 1:17, Solomon said, I gave my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. I perceived that this was vexation of spirit. In much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more wisdom you have and the more knowledge you have, the more grief you have, because you learn the world. You learn yourself. You learn sin as well as the Savior. And so those who know much about the world, let's say politics, if you knew all the inner workings of politics and what was going on in the background, it would be much sorrow is what it would be. But this much sorrow for the Christian, this test, which is a part of our test, for us to know and still trust God. It's growth. So back to Peter, 1 Peter 4:1, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. So this suffering in the flesh is not just a, you know, quick way of saying he died on the cross. That suffering in the flesh has to do with the fact that his godliness as he walked on this earth brought to him suffering at just about every point. And he suffered for us in the flesh because he's identifying with his people and he is going to deliver them from their sin as well as be a compassionate high priest to help them in their sufferings. And remember that all of this, the background of all of this, is the unjust sufferings of the last two chapters. And so he's making a kind of application here. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves, it means to equip yourselves. It's only used one time in the New Testament. Equip yourself for the battle by having the mind of Christ. The same mind as Christ as he passed through unjust sufferings. So he returns us to Christ, of course. He is our paradigm. He is the one, the example that we are to look to. We want to be like him. And it's necessary for us to arm ourselves for the battle. And how do we do that? That we have the mind of Christ. We be like Christ. We think about how he dealt in his life. Philippians chapter 2. What is the mind of Christ? Well, let's look at just a couple verses in Philippians 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, be of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So he talks over and over there about the lowliness of mind, humility of mind, which was the mind of Christ, of course, who humbled himself as the second person of the Godhead to take on a human nature, to identify himself with his people in obedience to God's will, even though he knew that would bring about every kind of unjust suffering. He humbled himself, and he purposed to obey his Father. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So we have the humbling of himself. We have his purpose. He purposes to obey his Father. The goal is to honor his Father. And the goal, as we see elsewhere, is that in the midst of all of this unjust suffering, that he not sin, even when he's unjustly treated, that he not sin. He remains true. Paul said to the Corinthians, who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him, quoting out of Isaiah, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, which is the blessing we have in the Holy Scripture. Okay, so 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, from the beginning of his life to the end, arm yourselves with that same mind. That you are going, it's of necessity, if you are going to identify with Christ, you're going to have to pass through sufferings. Godliness means sufferings, and sufferings will bring about godliness as well. And then he says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is what I've struggled with through the years, this part of the text. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean? How does suffering in the flesh bring about a ceasing from sin? We know that Christ had no ceasing from sin himself. That's talking about us, because we need to cease from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh. He's not talking about our sinful nature there. He's talking about our humanity. He's talking about in the body. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, number one, how does suffering in the flesh bring about a ceasing from sin? Our pride brings us into sin. We know that. We know that suffering humbles the pride of man. Suffering humbles the pride. And if suffering humbles the pride of man, that means that suffering in the flesh causes us to cease from sin. Ecclesiastes 1 says, I have given my heart to search and find out wisdom by all things done under the heaven, this sore travail that God gave to the sons of men to humble them. So we know that suffering brings about humility. Even in lost men, at least for a time, enough suffering can humble their hearts for a moment at least. For the Christian, it does and should always. Suffering corrects pride in a Christian. And all Christians have pride. They all fight pride and deal with pride their whole life. It's a basic sin that we have to deal with. We see its ugly head rising up. So suffering corrects pride in a Christian. It's part of God sanctifying us. Our suffering as Christians remind us of the judgment of God, and that humbles us. It reminds us, first of all, that Christ had to die on account of sin. But it also reminds us that God punishes sin, and that God has punished sin in this world. And so that anytime we suffer, we know what the root of all that is. It goes all the way back to disobedience in Adam, bringing about misery upon the earth. David said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I'm afflicted, I keep your word. Because suffering hurts our pride and brings us back to a right understanding of who's in charge. He uses suffering to put away sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Number two, in unjust suffering, which has been what we've been talking about here for two chapters with Peter, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sanctifying experience. Suffering on account of obedience to Christ does not hurt the Christian. Actually, it strengthens the Christian very much, because it's almost an exhilarating sense that I'm identified with Jesus Christ, that I have obeyed the Lord, maybe for the first time today, and it brought about some sort of reaction, some sort of suffering in some fashion. We do not wish to dishonor the Lord who was bruised because of sin. It is a blessing to be identified with Christ in this way. Blessed are you, Matthew 5, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. When we, in identification with Jesus Christ, enter into sufferings on account of his name, it is a time of rejoicing in Christ, that we are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And in those times, those are not times of sin. These are times in which we cease from sin. It's our better times, actually. Thirdly, suffering unjustly puts us to praying. And when we are in prayer, there is a ceasing from sin. Christ was continually communing with his Father while he was suffering. While he was suffering the reproach of men throughout his ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, there's a section there in which they are reproaching him. And at the end of that chapter, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. You know, the wise and prudent men of the world, of which have just been disparaging him. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father but the Son, and to whoever the Son reveals him. But we see in that passage him talking to his Father as a natural and normal part of his life. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from these men. He's suffering unjust punishment for godliness, and it brings about this communion with God. And while suffering the anticipation of his greatest test, in John 17, these words spoke Jesus. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so your Son can glorify you. There's this anticipation of tremendous suffering ahead, and it brings about prayer to his Father. Matthew 26:39, in the garden, he goes a little further. He falls on his face. He prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Anticipating severe pain and suffering and having a revulsion from that is not sin. Okay? That is a part of our humanity which is not sinful. Nobody wants to go through severe pain. You would have something mentally wrong with you to want it. So for Christ to say, if there's any other way, in his humanity, there was a revulsion at especially the pain and suffering that he would feel emotionally from the guilt of mankind being placed upon him, a pure and innocent and holy being. It was a natural aversion to it. And yet he says, not my will, but yours. But you see how this suffering brings about communion and prayer with God. And at the event where they arrest him and Peter pulls out the sword, he says, do you think that I can't now pray to my Father and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I am out of touch with my Father? Never. And especially in the midst of all this suffering, he is ever and always in communion with God, because suffering brings about prayer. It brings about communion with God, because we are wrenched from the gaieties of this world into our relationship with Christ. And while suffering on the cross, his greatest test of obedience, who are saying, come down from the cross, and he obediently remains. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost. It's communion. While he is suffering, it is communion with his Father. So in all things, we see that suffering unjustly puts us to praying. And when in prayer, there is a ceasing from sin. our being put to prayer is a ceasing from sin. When a husband or wife is thrown upon God because they have a time of testing with an unbelieving spouse, that brings about a prayer life. It brings about communion with God. The servant or slave is thrown upon God in their time of testing when they have an unbelieving master or employer, because our world is shaken up. The citizen is thrown upon God in their time of testing when unbelieving magistrates, when inalienable rights are trampled upon, and we go to prayer. The church member is thrown upon God in their time of testing when a fellow member unjustly sins against them, and it automatically makes us go to God. And so he says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. There is a ceasing from sin when we suffer in the flesh. The godly will suffer persecution, and the persecution will make them godly. It's our greatest joy to be like our master. Christ was perfected by the experiential obedience he rendered to God. Possessing a human soul, he grew in favor with God by successfully persevering in obedience through every single test. His perfection is seen by his perfect obedience over the length of his life, by his perfect obedience despite the varying types of tests that he passes through. His perfection is seen by a perfect obedience amidst the darkest of trials, which required a greater response of faith and trust in God. When he was in absolute darkness, as it were, and his Father's hand was against him, he yet trusted in him, Psalm 22. We are to arm ourselves with that mind, that kind of mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God will use unjust treatment to make his people holy. But we are to arm ourselves or prepare ourselves for the battle, Peter says. And we do it by having the same mind that Jesus Christ has. So we look at him and we see how he passed through test after test after test, suffering after suffering after suffering, how he responds to that by the power of the Spirit given to him without measure. And then we know we have the Spirit of God too, and that God can help us to cease from sin as well, and that our suffering is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. Our suffering is not just arbitrary. It's like some God in heaven who's playing with us. Our suffering has purpose and meaning to it, and it does mean, he does mean to make us holy and to make us godly through it. So we'll let Peter speak for himself in this. God would wean us from our unlawful desires. Look at verse 2 in 1 Peter 4, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, the desires of men. God would wean us. He weans his children from unlawful desires so that we no longer live for our lusts but for the will of God. And there's the two choices we have. We may live for our own desires, and we may live for God's desire. We may live for our own things. We may live for God's things. We may live for our own will, or we may live for God's will. We may always be looking out for me, or we may be always looking out for God. Those are the two choices that we have. May we see how wicked unlawful desires are, these flesh, the flesh to the lusts of men. And may the unjust, ungodly force us to see the ugliness of sin and of these desires, and how ugly these desires actually are. May the surpassing beauty of holiness in Christ sanctify us and make us long to be like him. And may the will of God be our highest desire instead of our self-centered selfishness by which we dishonor God and we dishonor men when we live for ourselves. So here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll show you. We'll look at five verses in Peter, what Peter's already talked about. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. Verse 16, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the goal. And the unjust suffering leads us to that goal. It doesn't lead us away from it. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You have a priesthood. You have a calling. You have the priesthood of every believer to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Not to sin, but to obedience. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a holy priesthood and you're a holy nation. And then 1 Peter 3:5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves in subjection to their own husbands. They were holy women and they were trusting in God, even though there was unjust suffering going on. So that application made to that particular part of it. But so our being put to prayer is to cease from sin. The husband or wife thrown upon God in their time of testing with an unbelieving spouse. The servant slave thrown upon God in his time of testing with the unbelieving master. The citizen thrown upon God in their time of testing with the unbelieving magistrate, and the church member thrown upon God in their time of testing with a fellow member. The godly will suffer persecution, but the persecution will make them holy. So he states, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he has passed through these experiences and all these tests, arm yourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All of these things, all of these sufferings in the flesh tend to this, to the ceasing from sin, that he would no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. They point us back to the will of God. This is the will of God, to do the will of God. I guess especially those things that are unjust and dark to us, because we have to ascribe them to God. We cannot explain them outside of God. We explain them in God, and that it has his purpose, his stamp upon it, in which this is my purpose for you, to glorify me in this thing. This supernatural work of the Spirit of God upon the soul of men, which is all through the Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the supernatural aspect of Christianity, the true Christianity. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, by thy Spirit, filled us, indwelt us, you lead us, you guide us, and that you show to us Christ and you show us his mind in the midst of all the sufferings that he underwent, his desire to perfectly obey you, and to pass through every test, to trust in you. We ask that you would help us to have that mind as well in every situation that you place us in, and that we would acknowledge and recognize this unjust suffering or any suffering, O Lord, that all of it tends to a holiness and tends to cause us to hate sin and to love holiness and love you and love the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfection of holiness. And so we ask that you would perfect this obedience in us as well, more and more. We know that we fail. We're thankful for the blood that cleanses us when we fail. But we pray that you would bring this to our minds, to strengthen our minds against the temptations that we face. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.